Good morning and happy Sabbath to everybody joining us online or here in person. In case we haven't met yet, my name is Val, and today we're in part three of our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Now, if we can remember back, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kenton talked about how the Gospel of Mark was written to a church that was buckling under the weight and brutality of Nero's persecution. Believers were crying out in suffering, wondering, is Jesus really worth it? Wondering, what does it look like to be a disciple, a student to the way of Jesus in a world that is so full of chaos and pain? The Gospel of Mark is spoken to an infant church that is wrestling with a very profound question. If Jesus is Lord, why are we suffering? That's a big question that every Christian wrestles with at some point. And as we explore Mark chapters 4 and 5 today, we're going to get to see that God is so faithful to meet us, not just in our suffering, but in these really big questions that might not get fully answered on this side of heaven. God is not scared of those questions that we're afraid to ask. So we know he's faithful to meet us. And let's turn this time over to him once more in surrender. Please bow your heads with me. God, as we walk through your word together, we want to just pause and confess that we need you to help us. If our hearts are closed off, if we're feeling just heaped up, blocked off, would you soften our hearts and make us teachable? If our minds are distracted, would you grant us the grace and clarity so that we can receive the richness of your presence? And above all, God, as these words are spoken by me and heard by others, would you, by the power of your Spirit, work it all for your glory, so that each one of us can come away from this time together seeing you better, knowing you better, loving you more. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before we dive in, I am curious. Now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in a second, so really think about this. Do you prefer dogs or cats? Now, yes, I'm sure a lot of us probably love both, but you can only choose one. Okay, dog lovers, show yourselves. Okay, hang on. All right, this tracks. Everybody whose hand is up, I know, is a lovely person. All right, okay. All right, cat people, unite with me. We're in the minority. That's okay, we're cat people. We don't care. Brush it off. That's all right. Now, I'm a cat person, and yet the title of this sermon is God is a Dog Person. And I don't know why you cat people love cats, but here's why I like them. Cats don't need me emotionally, and I respect that. If cats could text you back, they wouldn't. If dogs could text you back, they also wouldn't. They'd pick up the phone and call you and chat your ear off for hours. And that right there is really why I don't like dogs. They're very needy. They look at you with these big eyes, just full of love and adoration, ready to lay their lives down for you. And that's what I know you dog people love about dogs. That's too intense for me. This doesn't make me feel good. This makes me feel bad because I don't feel the same way back. When a dog looks at me with pure love in its eyes, I just feel like a terrible person. Maybe you're thinking, wow, Val is kind of terrible. You're right, I need Jesus. But here's the twist. The Morse family, we own a dog. This is Pax. And a cat person owning a dog, that's a unique kind of suffering. For example, over the summer, Pax hurt his paw while digging in Bear Creek, right here in the creek. He sliced his foot open on a piece of broken glass that was hidden in the creek bed. Blood everywhere. We flushed the wound, we doctored it at home, and me, a cat person, I figured one of his 9 lives would kick in. But a few days later, his paw was no better, and so I had to cart him off to the vet, his least favorite place in the world. And there, the vet told us, yeah, that wound was never going to heal on its own. And now it's infected. So $700, 8 stitches, 4 medications, and a cone of shame later, we're bringing home a very loopy PAX with strict instructions. Do not let him lick his paw. It had to remain unbandaged. Don't let him do it. But PAX is committed to licking his foot. He's sedated, he's wearing a cone, he's so loopy, he's tripping over anything mildly three-dimensional. And yet he keeps finding a way to get to his foot. The only time he was not actively trying to escape his cone was when someone sat with him and talked to him, rubbed his ears, called him a good boy. Having someone sit and be present with him was the only thing that kept him from trying to sabotage that healing process. And by the way, getting a total of 8 pills down a dog's throat every day, not a mood booster. I don't know if you know that. But the most frustrating thing was that you could see that look in his big brown eyes. I love you so much. Why are you doing this to me? You're my favorite person. Why are you trying to shove this pill down my throat? By the end of the week, he was feeling a lot better. He'd calmed down a lot, and I started to think, you know, PAX was just digging in the creek, having fun. That's how all of this started. He hadn't caused the injury on purpose. There was a broken glass in the creek. I did not put it there. He didn't put it there. But it was there. And the healing was turning out to be more of a journey than the wound that started it all. Church, our world is full of broken glass. It is. Now, God did not design our world to have broken glass in it. But sin entered the world. Sin came into the story, and sin breaks everything it touches. Everything. We get hurt with wounds that just aren't going to heal on their own, that might be infected. And we can find the healing very painful, too. You know, I started to realize how much PAX and I have in common, because how many times have I looked up at God crying out, God, I love you. I'm trying to do everything right. So why the pain? Why are you forcing this pill down my throat? If Jesus is Lord, why am I suffering? Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. I think we're going to start in verse 37. I'll have it on the screen too. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. Jesus has been standing in a boat, preaching to the crowds just off the shore, but now the sun is setting, and Jesus wants to go to the other side of the lake, so they set off together in the boat. We're going to pick it up in verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Aww. The disciples woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm, and he said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? That is exactly the cry of the persecuted early church. The people Mark's writing to, Lord, we're dying here. Don't you care? Where are you? And after calming the storm, Jesus says, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, Jesus is not being dismissive of the disciples' fear, and by extension, God is not insensitive to the very real fear and danger that the church was in. But in this moment, Jesus is trying to point something out to the disciples. Look at verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Present tense. Now, if you're in a version that says, why were you so afraid? Just know the original Greek. It's a present tense auxiliary verb there. I know, I checked. In the middle of calm water, they are terrified still. Storm's over. Jesus responded immediately. He gave them a quick fix. Did exactly what they asked for. But instead of that building or affirming their faith, they're still frightened. Verse 41, they were terrified. That immediate response, it didn't form their faith the way you and I would expect. Jesus must know something about human spiritual growth and formation that we don't. He's saying, hey, I just shut down a storm with my voice because y'all thought we were dying. And instead of relief, you just have more questions. You're still afraid. Jesus' presence confronts and overpowers chaos. It does. That is so important to know and believe. And yet, note takers, you might want to write this down. A quick fix doesn't always equal quality formation. We live in a culture that really values instant gratification. You know, when we're uncomfortable, we pray for outcomes. We want the quick fix when what Jesus first offers is his presence in the boat, his presence in our situation. At just one word, Jesus' presence confronts and overpowers chaos, yes, but a quick fix or the instant result we expect and ask for might not do all that we think it would to form us or our faith. That can be a tough pill to swallow, especially for a church undergoing very real pain. But Mark is heading somewhere. He's on a roll, and he kind of wants to enforce this, so he's going to continue with the story. Let's continue with him. Let's step into chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasene. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, creepy, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So Jesus has left the Jewish side of the lake and he's headed over to the Gentile side, which was radical enough of a move. But not only that, he's docked in a graveyard, an especially unclean place. And he's found himself in a place where a man's life has been overtaken by chaos. The text says this possessed man was screaming. He was self-harming. Let's go to verse 6. When he, the man, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me," for Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Do you catch that? The disciples are still asking who Jesus is. The demons already know. Evil recognizes Jesus long before people understand him. Legion asks to be sent into a nearby herd of pigs, and Jesus allows it, and the demons leave the man, and 2,000 demon-possessed pigs throw themselves off a cliff. We pick it up in verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were thrilled? Nope, afraid. Again, not the reaction we'd expect. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well, tattletales. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They don't understand him or what he's done, so they just want him to leave. Now, here's where I want to invite all of us to lean into this story. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." My heart always twists for this man right here. The first thing his newly restored mind imagines is the next part of his story. He wants his next chapter to be with Jesus, in his presence, following wherever he goes. This was not a casual, hey, mind if I tag along? No, he begged to go. The Greek word used in the text for beg or implore, it's often associated with the act of falling down at somebody's feet, crying, pleading, saying, Jesus, I want to go with you. Don't make me be away from you. I want to be where you are. And Jesus says, no. It feels like rejection at first, right? And you and I sitting here today, we have 2,000 years of hindsight. We're like, oh, easy. He was supposed to go tell his story. This guy didn't know that, right? So it feels a bit like rejection in the moment. We would expect a yes, but he says no. Why? Here is where we need a holy appreciation for the mystery of God. Because only Jesus sees the big picture. The people want Jesus gone. They're more distracted and upset by the loss of 2,000 pigs and the income those pigs represented than they are amazed by the healing of the man the whole community had written off. By saying no, Jesus is saying, they won't listen to me. Not yet, but they will listen to you. So stay and tell everyone about what the Lord has done for you. Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Finally, people are amazed instead of frightened. But ironically, not because they've actually seen Jesus or a miracle. It's because they've heard testimony from one of their own. And what is the man's testimony? That Jesus breaks the power of evil by entering into places others avoid. That suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment, but the place where God meets us most deeply. This is so important for a persecuted church to hear because Rome intentionally flexes its power in a way that hurts. And there's nothing the early church can do. They are powerless. Mark says in these stories that evil knows that it's outmatched, but even so, sometimes the quick fix, the raw miracle, it doesn't land like we would predict. And when we get a no to our requests, like the man healed from his demons, we are invited to believe that God intends something we can't anticipate. That even if we don't get the yes, we have his presence. And that alone gives us a story of hope to share. Well, Jesus sails back to the Jewish side of the lake. People gather around him again. We read in verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. There's that Greek word again. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Jesus feels the power leave him. He wonders who touched him. The disciples, and I'm sure Jairus, were like, who cares? How can you tell? There's so many people here. Let's go. But he keeps looking around, wondering, probably making everyone else in the crowd look around too. Verse 33, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So, 12 years of suffering end in a single second. But Mark, he's the author of immediacy, but in his own way, he wants us to know, okay, it wasn't that simple. She had suffered under many doctors, spent all she had. She'd suffered physically, emotionally, socially. According to law, she was perpetually unclean, unable to worship in community or to touch or be touched without shame. No money, no options, no improvement. Suffering is claustrophobic like that. It has a way of closing the walls in on us. And yet, here's the quiet miracle beneath the miracle. This woman has not closed in on herself. Because even though it feels like suffering strips us of options, there is always a choice. Suffering can either turn us inward in bitterness or open us outward in surrender as we learn that suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment, but the place where he meets us most deeply. Years that could have hardened her instead softened her and allowed her to believe, even in those darkest moments, that God was worthy of her trust. It eventually allowed her to step into the moment of healing, and the healing was instant, but the faith was forged in years of suffering. Now, Jesus doesn't let that moment stay anonymous, not because he wants the credit. He and everyone around get to hear her story come out. He calls her daughter, he affirms her and restores her to community, and later, by the end of Mark chapter 6, and I'm jumping ahead, but we've got to look at this because something incredible is happening. Mark 6, verse 56, and wherever he, Jesus, went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. By hearing this story, other people were invited to reach out in surrender, believing that Jesus is worthy of our trust, inspired to reject that temptation to despair, and to trust instead that suffering was not a punishment for their sins or the sins of their parents. It was a chance to meet God's goodness. Because someone who had truly suffered let their faith open them outward in surrender and modeled that faith in front of others. By the way, have you ever known someone like that? Someone who has truly suffered and yet is somehow the most beautiful, peaceful person? I do. It's incredible. It's truly a miracle. But as incredible as that is, there's someone standing on the edge of the crowd, hope quickly draining away. Someone who's probably not just frustrated, but angry. Maybe angry at the woman for interrupting, angry at Jesus for letting himself get so distracted. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? So here, the worst thing actually happens. There's a death, the death of a child. The very thing Jairus was desperate to prevent, what he's been trying to move heaven and earth to avoid, has come. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Faith in this moment is not about hoping that Jesus will act in time, but trusting him when he hasn't. To a father whose world is reeling, that invitation to believe probably sounded a little empty. But he still allows Jesus to come with him, even in his despair, his hurt, probably his anger. He lets Jesus come and enter into his home. And even when Jesus tells the mourners, hey, the little girl is not dead, only sleeping, and they scoff at him, Jairus, in humility, holds on. In humility, he lets Jesus command the scene, and Jesus tells the mourners to go. Verse 39, After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Here is where Mark has been heading this whole time. The most incredible point yet. Jesus' presence confronts and overpowers chaos. Yes, it does. But more than that, his presence causes even death to undo itself, to work backwards, to come untrue. And because that's the case, persecuted church, suffering church, then not even death can come between us and the love of Christ and his resurrection power. The worst thing, it may happen. But we can still trust in God's goodness, because while he may seem late, he is never absent, and he is forming a people who trust his presence more than timing and his character more than outcomes, so that we can experience the greatest outcome of all, eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth, face to face with him, forever healed, forever safe. You know, the only thing strong enough to break Pax's obsession with his hurt paw was when somebody sat with him. And he let us. He welcomed it. At no point did he ever hiss or scratch or try to hide under the bed. Pax always preferred our presence to trying to escape his cone. Because our love met a desire in him that was deeper than his desire to control. Why did God make dogs like that? What's he trying to teach us? Maybe he's asking that before looking for relief, we look for presence. The common thread in all of these stories is presence. Now, looking for relief's not a crime. It's good and right to look for solutions. But hear me out. When we try to escape our pain or discomfort first, before ever resting in God's presence, we can start to equate the relief with God finally showing up. When I'm healed, I'll know God was with me. When everything plays out the way I think it should, then I'll really be able to praise God. When the truth is that my pain, my suffering, is actually the place where God will meet me most profoundly. His presence is absolutely in the healing and relief, don't get me wrong. But it is no less powerful in the pain. Now, coming to quiet in God's presence may look different for all of us. It might look like putting on worship music that's meaningful to you and singing those lyrics, maybe through tears. It might look like getting in the car and going on a long drive on the back roads, inviting Jesus into the passenger seat as you think and pray honestly out loud. It might look like rejecting the urge to isolate and picking up the phone and calling a trusted friend or mentor who can help you become more aware of God's presence by their friendship, their wisdom, and prayer. These are practices we regularly put into place to make room for God to work in us. And why is it so important that we intentionally step into spaces where we can encounter God? It's because we really want to know him. We want to anchor our faith in his character, not in our clarity, not what we can explain. You know, there's a difference between explicit knowledge and implicit knowledge, right? There's this man I know named Tim. He's 41. He was born in Chicago. That's my explicit knowledge of Tim. But I also know when that same 41-year-old Chicago native walks into the same crowded room where I am, I instantly feel relief, a sense of, oh, I'm going to be okay now. My husband is here, right? That's my implicit knowledge of Tim, my gut response, what I know in my bones, what I know to be true on a cellular level. And I want to suggest that implicit knowledge of God is what he desires most from us. God's deepest desire is not that we can describe him. His deepest desire is that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, because that's how he loves us. The quality of God's love can stand up to real life on this earth with all its pain, its filth, its heartache, its mundane moments. It's the kind of love that crushes you in a bear hug as you ugly cry, that doesn't mind getting tears and snot all over its shoulder. I've experienced God. This is what he's like. We all have a story, and maybe you're in the middle of a painful chapter right now. Or maybe you're in a chapter of healing. However you come into church today, whatever you've brought in here with you, God invites us in these stories to surrender our story to his story. Mark is a collection of stories, yes, but it's all part of the same thing. And like all narratives, this story is heading somewhere. We're several weeks away from arriving at that ending in this series, but we have to foreshadow it now, because all of these examples of Jesus' presence in suffering and how he responds, they're all pointing forward to the cross. Church, Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with us and our weaknesses, but who was tempted in every way like we are, even by despair, and yet he did not sin, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross, ignoring its shame. By his death and resurrection, he made a way for us to come to him in surrender, in hope, and in new life. So not only do we invite God into those broken areas of our life, we also share these stories with each other. And that can be scary, by the way. But we don't do it enough. We're willing to stand around and talk about our week, sports, our families, and that's wonderful, no shame. That's one of my favorite parts of church. But how often do we tell the story of what life was like before Jesus? Are you willing to share the story of when you were the one in chains, living in the tombs, when you were the one bleeding? Are we willing to honestly name those things that Jesus healed us from, so that we can share how powerful and faithful he is? Or share the things we're currently walking through. Church, we don't have to be ashamed of our stories, because our identity no longer comes from those things. Our identity is in Christ, what he says about us. So we can share about the old life or what we're walking through now because of the new life that he gives us. We surrender our stories in the telling because someone needs to hear it. Maybe this morning God is asking you to share your testimony with someone. Maybe there's somebody who needs to hear that suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment, but the place where he meets us most deeply. The praise team is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. You know, I don't know if it's embarrassing for a dog to be owned by a cat person. If it is, I will literally never know, not just because Pax can't speak, but because even when he was suffering, even when his foot was bleeding, even when he questioned what I was doing, he always assumed the best of me. The thing he always desired and accepted the most was our presence and love, and that's why even I, a cat person, can see what makes dogs so special to God. I'm not going to make you all stand. Your response to God is your own. But if during this final song you feel the Holy Spirit moving on your heart to stand in acknowledgement of his presence, or to say, God, you have redeemed my story, I'm ready to share it. Show me how or with whom. Or if you feel moved to stand at any point, you are welcome to. Church, God responds to us. Let's respond to him in worship.
Cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down.
Actually worthy of it. All will be well because of who you are and what you've done. God, forgive us for all the times that we ran to you seeking your hand and not your face, looking for outcomes but not your very presence. God, forgive us for trusting more in what we can explain over who you have proven yourself to be. God, forgive us, and we receive your forgiveness. As we leave this place, we put our story into your hands. We invite you into the most broken, painful, and unclean places in our hearts and minds, because only by your power and great love for us can we experience real transformation and healing. Even if it's painful, God, even if it hurts, we trust you waste nothing. That the broken glass left by the enemy meant to hurt us will instead be used for our good and for the saving of many lives. So may we rest in your presence. May we help others to do the same. May we experience your restoration now, today, as we look forward to the day when you will make all things new. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, Say hello to someone you don't know. Go be a blessing this week, and we will see you here next Sabbath.